First reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke and begins to read at verse 36 of chapter 7. It's verse 36 of chapter 7. Luke writes this. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind Jesus at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with Jesus began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The second reading is taken from Revelation 1, verse 12, to Revelation 2, verse 7. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the ministry of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Isabel and Giles. Good morning. It's good to be back. Thanks for the flowers. You really shouldn't have. Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, this morning will you open our ears to hear your word, our minds to receive it, and our hearts to love it, that we may live by it. We pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Well, now we're again in the book of Revelation. Remember that Jesus has not been seen since his ascension, some 60 years prior, at the beginning of the book of Acts. Paul's last letter was more than a quarter of a century before. The church at the time is enduring terrible persecution. All or most of the apostles and disciples are dead, killed for their faith. And God has long been silent. Perhaps the church thinks there is nothing more to say. Then in the early 90s, John is transported from his home church of Ephesus to an island, Patmos. There he is, as it were, transported again in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he says, to see the transfigured Christ. One final revelation, and Scripture will be complete. Jesus, you see, has heard the trials of his people. And now the risen, glorified Lord Jesus is walking amongst his churches once again. The Lord provides the Apostle John, the persecuted and downtrodden church, and us today with a vision for now and a vision for the future. Because Jesus has compassion on his church. And he wants them to enjoy him walking amongst them once again. Perhaps you remember back in chapter 1, verse 12, that the symbol for those churches is the lampstand. There is then this amazing picture of a constellation of congregations lighting both the people of God and the world around. Stars in the darkness, a witness to Jesus. It's a picture that's drawn from the Old Testament tabernacle. So Jesus loves his church, and he reaches down, as it were, at the end of chapter 1. And though we only touched on it briefly last week, I wanted to read it again. So we read it just a moment ago. Because Jesus is glorious, isn't he? John uses these words from Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 10 that prophesy about the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days. And it is in that way he authenticates that this is really the Lord Jesus. This is really him. I saw him, he says. Jesus, he appeared to me. And in seeing him that day glorious, John must have been reminded of that first Easter Sunday. You remember the one where he raced Peter to the tomb and won that race? A day when radiant clothes, transfigured bodies, and joy unbounded greeted the risen Lord Jesus. Suddenly there he was, Jesus, the gardener. The original tabernacle was a menorah made of gold in the shape of a budding tree. Seven branches, a tree of light. Now Jesus walks among these trees again, tending to them, nurturing them, loving them. And despite his glorious appearance, he has such gentle words of assurance for them, doesn't he? Verse 17 of chapter 1. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. There are trials and tribulations, but behold, Jesus says, look, I'm alive. Fear not. Now, I say this because this is the vital context for what Jesus says next and what we'll be tracking together this term. Seven letters to seven churches across chapters 2 and 3. They appear in the order that the Hermes courier would have taken them, starting with Ephesus and then running in an oval around picking up the rest of these seven churches. They're individual letters and specific, but you can tell they were written with Microsoft Word because they are written to a template. This is the template. The letters all begin with an address, and then they lift an aspect of Jesus' appearance from chapter 1. Then they give an evaluation of the church's health. Then they offer praise or criticism. Then there's an exhortation, that is, the churches need to do something. And then there are promises to keep going. And finally, a command to hear the Holy Spirit. A template. And of course, we should be getting used as well to Revelation symbolism. The letters are to seven churches. That's no accident. That symbolizes completeness. So it is the whole church that's being addressed, including us this morning. And the judgment that comes to those churches is that some things they're doing well. Some things they're doing not so well. And, well, some things are, we could call them fatal flaws that may lead to the demise of those churches. And they're things that could lead to the demise of St. John's. A spiritual blackout, as it were, in Knutsford. So Jesus loves his church, and with each letter, we're invited to reflect for ourselves, to question, okay, what does that mean for St. John's today, here, and now? Well, we begin in Ephesus. Ephesus, at the time, was a busy commercial port, huge of the day, about 200,000 people. It's a centre of culture, and it's also a centre of cult worship. In the early 50s, when Paul visited there first, he found that there were already Christians in Ephesus. If you look back to Acts chapter 19, you'll see that. The Roman Empire is still the backdrop for Christian witness, a harsh and cruel backdrop, with the authorities increasingly intolerant of Christian worship, of any challenge to the Caesars of the day. The Christians are supposed to say, Caesar is Lord, not Jesus. And so Jesus is here walking among the lampstands, and he addresses the angel of the church in Ephesus, probably meaning the pastor of the church. So Nigel is the angel of St. John's. I'm not sure if Caroline would put it that way, but there it is. That's what he is. And Jesus, dictating to John, starts with point one. What the church gets right, what the church of Ephesus gets right. I know, verse 2, Jesus says. I know. This is penetrating insight. This is X-ray vision. This gets right to the heart of who they are as a church. He says, I know, verse 2. And to start, Jesus talks about the good things, the things they are doing well. So verse 2, he says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. These are fine words, aren't they? And it's happening in a time of great volatility for the church. In the 60s, Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 of savage wolves, these heretics that would rip through the flock and tear apart the church of Christ. And it seems the Ephesians have really taken that to heart because they've been on their guard ever since. They spot those heresies and Christian cults that are springing up all over the place. They are true defenders of the faith. Now, I wonder who is the person in your house who goes around switching off all the lights? Probably the person who pays the bill, I should think. Well, there is in the description of the Ephesians' works here a sense that that is what they are doing. They are tireless in works and toil and patient endurance against these sects and heresies that pop up, switching them off. One of them is actually named in verse 6, the Nicolaitans. We don't know anything more about them, really, so we don't know what they believed, but they were opposed, hated, actually, by the Ephesian church. What's more, verse 3, this church are focused not just on defending truth in the abstract, as it were, or theology, but defending the Saviour's name. For my name's sake, Jesus says. So in other words, this is a church that takes personal offence at what is happening because they bear Jesus' name. This week, having sniffed and dribbled pretty much constantly for 2 weeks, I don't know what it was, and I thought, maybe I should get an allergy test. The last one I had was one of my earliest memories, actually, from when I was 5 in hospital, sitting in a plastic chair with little liquid dots put on my forearm. Some of you might remember the way they used to do allergy tests, waiting for the colour to change and to reveal which particular thing I was allergic to. It turned out what was causing my asthma, which was quite bad at the time, was grass pollen and house dust. And I can report that these days it's a little more sophisticated and a bit more painful because it involves taking blood, but we'll see what the results are. Well, Jesus here, well, he really commends the church, doesn't he, for their hypersensitivity to heresy. Like allergies, heresies irritate the body. They inflame and they attack and cause breakdown. Well, the Ephesians are utterly intolerant of them. Though we'll see in the coming weeks that some churches succumb much more easily to them. But like your household bill payer constantly going round and switching off the lights, switching off the lights of the heretics perhaps has an effect on the leaders and maybe the people of the church. They become grumpy, officious, resentful, introspective, preoccupied to the point of distraction. It's a warning, actually, that Jesus gives in Matthew 24. He says there that the lawlessness in the world will be, to Christians, draining and wearying, taking away our love for people in and beyond the church, and therefore stifle the mission of the church. Jesus says in Matthew 24, our love in those circumstances will grow cold. Which brings us to point 2, what the Ephesian church gets wrong, what the Ephesian church gets wrong. I know, says Jesus, I know you do some things well, but imagine being in the church, hearing this letter read, and hearing the word but. But, Jesus says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. And look down to the second half of verse 5 to see why that matters. Jesus says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. So, Jesus is putting his finger on a characteristic of the Ephesian church that is not good. In fact, it's not just bad, it's worse than bad, because this could be one of those fatal flaws in the Christian community in Ephesus. So I think this morning we need to spend some time understanding precisely what it is that is going wrong. Now, verse 4 reads literally, you have left your love, the first. The first. The Greek puts emphasis on the first. What does Jesus mean? What does he mean by first love? What is a first love like? Well, maybe that's a bit tricky to remember nowadays after all these years. Speak to Tom and Isabel afterwards. They'll remind you what first love is like. Or the Song of Solomon in the Old Testament. I suppose if all else fails, maybe just get out the photo album and have a look at some old pictures. When Sally and I were courting, there's an old-fashioned word for you, when we were courting, as often as I could, I scraped together enough money to buy a BT phone card. You know, remember those little green ones, if you're old enough to remember? And I got out of my flat and went out in the dark to a smelly BT phone box on Islington Green in London. And I called my beloved. Not quite Song of Solomon, but there we go. Sally at the time was living in Strasbourg in France. And so that £10 phone card, as I remember, lasted about 3 minutes. But it was worth it. It was worth it because, well, a first love feels essential, doesn't it? It's a feeling of deep yearning that we have for another person, something that is new and incredible. And deprived of it, it will feel like a kind of sickness in our stomach. That first love is like food and water. It's so essential to us. Jesus is saying that the love that is missing in the Ephesian church is a love like that first love. It's a love, though, for Jesus. Have you ever seen that? The love of a new Christian, somebody whose love bubbles over with joy and excitement, who's seen Jesus for the first time, and he's captivated by him. He thinks he's wonderful. He wants to tell everyone about that. He wants to share this new friendship with everyone that he meets or she meets. They can't wait to be in church on a Sunday and sing his praises and hear God's word taught and to be with his people. That's what first love for the Christian looks like. Now, I confess, I found preparing for this sermon really, really challenging. Because if I take seriously God's word here, then I, or we as individuals, or collectively as a church, we are in grave danger if we have lost our love for the Lord. In fact, the word here is a bit stronger, isn't it? It's not just lost as in misplaced. The word is abandoned. Have you abandoned your love for the Lord Jesus? The implication is serious. It's that a church like St. John's, reformed and evangelical, can be engaged in crushing heresies, in upholding sound doctrine, basically running around and switching off all the lights, while having entirely abandoned the love of the Lord Jesus. Ephesus or St. John's, no matter, the leader and its people can be serving the church, teaching faithfully, chasing out false apostles, all without loving the Lord Jesus. And therefore, the church, in those circumstances, Jesus is saying, is on a path to extinction. He says, doesn't he, "I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." And as I've thought about it in preparation, I've realized how often I've been actually wrongly comforted by John chapter 14 and verse 15, which I say to myself, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And I say that as a way to myself of justifying a kind of constant, dutiful faith as a Christian. And as I've thought about it, I thought, could I have that backwards? That it is not in keeping the commandments that I love Jesus, but that in loving Jesus, he keeps the commandments for me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And as I reflected, I'm thinking, well, if I were a footballer, what kind of footballer would I be? Well, I'd probably be a solid centre-back. I would be reliable. I'd be the one who defended with the minimum fuss. Maybe that's a characteristic you recognize in St. John's, too, as a church. It's very English, isn't it? And of course, there is a kind of cultural dimension to this question of love and how we express it. It's not very English, is it, to talk about loving the Lord? But faced with this challenge personally, what about me? If I want to revive my first love, do I? Do I really want to revive my first love? The way I felt when I was 12, and again at 17 at camp, when all that my parents taught me about Christianity stopped being, at that point, dry teaching, and my heart was strangely warmed by the Lord until I was on fire. Jesus suddenly came to life in every sermon that I heard and every Bible passage that I read. Someone loved this boy, this young man. How can I recover that again? That's what I thought. Because it is important. Jesus says there is a lot riding on this for us as individuals and for us as a church. But there is an answer. Maybe you want to know the answer now too. Point three, what is the answer to lost love? What is the answer to lost love? "I know," Jesus says. I see your works. I see you've abandoned your first love. But there is hope. Verse 5. "Remember," Jesus says, "therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." What does Jesus do for a heart or a church whose love has grown cold? There are three simple things that Jesus calls the Ephesian church to do. I believe there are three things for us this morning. Firstly, we are to remember. You and I are here called by Jesus to remember the heights of our devotion to Jesus. It's something from which we've fallen, or may have fallen. Remember the heights of our devotion to Jesus. Remember what that first love was like, is what he's saying. Remember when God shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what we're to remember. Isn't that why Jesus appears to the church in chapter 1? And he's there in all his glory? That we would be reminded again, that John would be reminded again, of the glory that he saw in the face of Jesus. Remember him. But the word remember is not just to vaguely recall something. No, the word means to hold in the memory, to grasp hold of it. Perhaps the word we might use is commemorate. And where do we commemorate it? Well, of course, as a church, we commemorate it in communion, following his commands. That's one area. Listen to Paul. He also obviously had a relationship with the Ephesian church, and he writes to Timothy, who is the pastor in Ephesus, 30 years before Revelation. He writes this to Timothy, "The aim of our charge is love. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Why does he say this? Because something else is going on. Listen, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So back then, when Paul is writing, love is absent, theology is everything. The kind of theoretical spirituality, theoretical Christianity, Paul wants Timothy to address back in this letter of 1 Timothy, is apparently still popular at the time that Jesus writes to the church in Ephesus. No, as with Paul, so with John and with Jesus. Love is the distinctive, eternal quality that we as Christians share with God our Father. It is eternal, and that's why it is greater even than faith and hope. It is the ultimate. It will last, and we share it with God our Father. Remember, therefore, Jesus says, from where you have fallen. Secondly, we are to repent. I personally find that shocking. We're to repent. It's certainly sobering because Jesus is saying clearly here that we sin when we act like nominal Christians, just going through the motions. We've sinned if we do that. So as good and effective and commendable as our acts might be, there is a problem. There may be a problem if those acts are not springing from sincere love, the word that Paul uses. Jesus is moving among his churches. He has here a deep, deep desire to see them cling to him, to repent of their sin. That's what he wants. And so I want to ask this morning, just how much do you need Christianity to be true? How much do you need Christianity to be true? If somehow it were false, what then? Would you just shrug, move on to the next thing? That instinctive response to that question is a measure of our love for the Lord Jesus. It's hugely challenging to us, I think, as Christians. Those who know the depths of their sin, their need of a Saviour, cling to the love of God in Jesus as their only hope in this life and the next. And they repent. They repent. And with God, in his love, repentance is nothing to be afraid of. He loves us. Tim Keller puts it this way. Religion says, I messed up. I hope my dad doesn't find out. The gospel says, I messed up. I need to tell my dad. He's ready. Repentance, then, is being convicted of our sin by the Holy Spirit, turning away from it and turning to God, throwing ourselves on his mercy, the grace that he's shown us in the Lord Jesus, and asking for and receiving the forgiveness that he gives us. Remember. Repent. And thirdly, revive. We are to revive our love. Or, as he puts it here, do the works you did at first. Love is not just a feeling, is it? In fact, there's a mystery here, because, strangely, Jesus calls it a work. A work. And I confess I don't fully understand that. But I know where love ought to spring from, based on what is said here. By God's grace, I believe that the process of remembering Jesus, repenting of our cold lovelessness, will see the revival of our love for him and everything then that flows from that. The other passage that we read is Luke telling us of the time Jesus was eating with a Pharisee called Simon. A woman, who I think we're to understand is a prostitute, comes into the room where they are and begins weeping and anointing and kissing Jesus' feet. The Pharisee, Simon, who's with him, seems acutely embarrassed, doesn't he? But Jesus makes sure that this man is not just embarrassed. This man of the law, this man of orthodoxy, this man of procedure. Jesus wants him to be ashamed. Ashamed. Because Jesus affirms in that moment the deep, deep thankfulness that this sinful woman has for her Savior, the Lord Jesus, as evidence of the deep, deep love that she has for him. And he says this, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loved much. But he, the Pharisee, who is forgiven little, loves little. I confess that I am more like the Pharisee than I am the woman. So likewise this morning, let's pray that we see how many are our sins, how great is our Saviour, and then watch how quickly and how deeply our love grows for Jesus, for his people, and for the world beyond. To end with a quote from John Owen, the Puritan, who wrote this. He said, now the love of Christ, being the love of God, is effectual and fruitful in producing all the good things which he wills unto his beloved. He loves life, grace, and holiness into us, his beloved. He loves us also into covenant. He loves us into heaven. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, who loved us before all time, who called us in the now glorified Son of Man, Jesus, the one whom we remember this morning and have seen a glimpse of. We confess our useless obsessions, our loveless ways, our cold hearts, and we repent of them. Forgive us, we pray. Fix, will you, fix in us what is wrong in us as a church, as individuals, and will you revive our love that we might do your work in the church and in the world, and at the last grant that we may conquer and eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Bring us home, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.